Okay, well, with unleavened bread, we know that these days are about coming out of sin. And the days are just 7 days long. So God basically is telling us how we start his plan of salvation when you think about it. Passover, you know, Christ doesn't end his work just with the sacrifice itself. There's a continuing work of Jesus Christ. And when we begin eating unleavened bread, then we realize that that doesn't end either. It just continues. It is interesting when you go into Exodus how you get through about Exodus 15. Exodus 12 introduces the Passover. Exodus 15, you have them coming through the Red Sea. And that's all in the first month. I believe it's Exodus 16 or 17 where you pick it up and they're in the second month, the 15th day. And you go on from there. So as far as the days of unleavened bread and using specifically scripture during that period of time, there's only about three Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, reminders that you have in Deuteronomy concerning the days of unleavened bread also. But these days are about coming out of sin, so I thought I would just center on that one subject. I know that throughout these days and what we're reading and the sermons and sermonettes we have, certainly is talking about that subject, about coming out of sin. So I want to go through a few points here, and I hate to give you the number of points because I don't know if I'll get through them all. And that way you'll know that part of the sermon is missing, so I'll just say there's a few points. And only I and not even my wife will know how many points I actually have. But it's an important subject to take a look at because we could get discouraged as we start these days. When there's self-examination, and we see what we're like, and we know that we are heading, we want to be perfect. That's our goal, to be perfect like God. Because God says, be you perfect, for I am perfect. Be you holy, for I am holy, is the expression he uses also. And when we see that, we think, oh, that is a daunting task. How could we ever head that direction and become perfect? Well, it is possible the Israelites could have, within a very short period of time, made it into the promised land. It was in the third month, actually, that they kept Pentecost, and then it would have been shortly after that where God took them to right on the edge of the promised land, and they would have gone in. He didn't mean for them to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. So he can get us there quite quickly, you know, to the kingdom. In fact, God does say to those saints in Revelation who are crying out, well, how much longer? Remember, they're dead, but it's, you know, just one of these statements where you have God giving them speech. If they could talk, they would say, how much longer until your kingdom is established? And God said, well, you'll need to wait a little longer until others are going to be in the kingdom. I don't want you to be perfected without them, is basically is what he said. So the perfection comes when we are actually in the kingdom. We're not going to be tempted with the things that we're tempted right now. You know, there won't be, I don't think we'll have hunger pains, you know. So we won't be tempted with food. We don't have to eat. We'll enjoy eating, but it's not going to be a temptation. The temptations we have now will actually pass away because we'll be different. A horse is not tempted with things that we're tempted with. Well, horses are tempted, but they're not tempted with the same thing. When we're spirit beings, what we're going to be tempted with would be power that we could be tempted with. But being perfected, we won't. God is using the physical to determine whether we have self-control, discipline, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In one of the songs I noticed said, give us compassion and give us concern, was the last one of the three. Give us compassion, I think mercy and concern. So these are the things that we're working on. And some of the problems we have now are not going to exist. Some of the temptations just won't be temptations. It's God is proving to himself that we will be loyal to his rulership in his kingdom forever and ever. So The first key I have is God started this, God will finish it. Okay? God started it. We weren't around. He created us, and He didn't start us thinking, well, there's a slim chance that many people will be converted. So by the mere fact God is a creator, just as when you create something, you know you're going to finish it. I was talking to, I think it was Cliff, on, you know, how he'll wake up in the morning, and he worked, you know, with making things, same type of thing Delvin does. I think there were different departments maybe. But anyway, still coming up with ideas on how to get things done. And there's a thought process behind it, and all of us know this. If we're going to build something, I know I have to build a guard around something, and I put it on paper, I take a look at it, I think of where the screws are going to go. If I don't want the screws to be seen, I figure, well, what will I have to glue? How far is it going to have to be out? I go through all of this in my mind, put it on paper, and then let it set for a little bit to marinate. That means Marion helps me to think about it. So I do that. And then when it's all started, you know, it's a done deal. It's all fit together. And you know, any building that goes up, that building is pretty much put together, and they have it down to a science now. Some architects don't, but after a while, you get it down to a science, and they come up with these buildings. Well, God says He started it. It's His plan. He's the designer. And He knows exactly how to get us to the end from the start. And if we mess up, He knows how to clean up the mess. He knows how to keep us from making too much of a mess also. So He's in total control. He just is. Well, like was mentioned in the sermonette, Satan can only do so much. You know, it's not like Satan can do anything he wants with us. He can't. And God will, and he's the tempter too. So God will only allow Satan, the devil, to tempt us so much. We just won't be tempted more than we're able. So Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice what it says here. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, which is really good. If kids can obey when you're gone, you always like that, don't you, parents? If you get a good report. Now, your kids were really great. So now much more in my absence, then, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's a proper fear. It's with an understanding of God's greatness, so it's with an awe. And you have a fear of wanting to do wrong, too. You have a fear of sinning. You don't want to sin. So there is a proper fear, but when directed toward God, it's an awe, and it's a trembling, too, because this is our day of salvation. But notice verse 13, and verse 13 is really a powerful statement. It's a small verse, but it says a lot in just a few words. It is God who works in you to will to do and to do, or just to will, first of all, and to do. There's two things here. Now, I'm not turning to the scriptures, but in Romans, either chapter 1 or 2, it says God actually, I think it's Romans 1, God grants us repentance, right? So He's the one who calls, also mentioned in the sermonette. So He calls, He's going to grant us repentance. We can't even come up with that ourselves. If we repent, truly repent, God's already called us. He's already done that, true repentance. I can repent from hitting my brother, and when he hits me back and hits too hard, I'll repent and never hit him again. I still remember that when my brother was growing up enough to hit me back. And when I was a junior, I think he was bigger than I was, and he was a eighth grader. So I just made the mistake of punching him in the arm once too many times, and he was already, I think I was 145 pounds, and he was probably 150 pounds, 5 pounds more than I was at that point. I repented. Never did it again. Not that I didn't get to him in some way, but still, I repented. So if we have true repentance, and you know what I mean, the point being, God has granted it, and then he gives us the will and the desire to obey him. It does not come from us. I think of even David in the Psalms, where David said, this was not too far into Psalm 119, he said, "Make me obey you." And that's quite a statement too. Make me obey you. So this scripture then says that the will to do God's, obey God, would be coming from God. And also, he says both. So there's two things. It's not will to do. It's both to will and then to do. Now, that gives me hope. That gives me hope because God is so very much involved in all of our lives. It just doesn't depend on me. I remember that was a statement from one of my bosses years ago when I was given some responsibility, and he said, "You know, Greg, it's not about us." Now, I just told somebody that a couple weeks before. It's not about us. I probably read that statement too, or maybe even read it from him when he wrote it. I don't know, but that's something always to remember, that nothing is about us. Because if God doesn't use me, guess what? He's not going to be looking around for years to find somebody else to do it. If God doesn't use me, he's going to find somebody very, very quickly, because he does the calling. He gives the gifts. You know, we're back to that dust that I talked about that you put in a microwave. And then he takes the dust and works with it. Romans 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. So it is all about God. And when we go in prayer to God, it is, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," right? "And your kingdom come, and your will be done." It is all about God. Romans 8 and verse 20. And by the way, we are told to do these things because it's good for us. God doesn't need a slap on the back. He doesn't need praise. You know, if he doesn't get praise, it's not going to be like, "Well, I need to create more people so more people can praise me. Because I just miss it. You know, I feed on praise." No, that's not the way God does it. We praise him because it's good for us. Doesn't help him one bit. I think Job was told that at the end of his instruction. Romans 8 and verse 20. Here it says, "The creation," and that's all of us, "we were subjected to futility." This is Romans 8, 20. "We were subjected to futility," to uselessness. That's what we're subjected to. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." And the word hope, if you look that word up throughout the New Testament, it's always hope in the kingdom. Always hope in the kingdom. So we're subjected to vanity, but it's in hope so that we can be in the kingdom. And then going on in verse 26, notice, "The Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought to pray." And that's something too, when you stop to think of, we pray to God every day, and we don't even know really how to put it together in words. And it's not saying the Spirit is a person here. It's just the Spirit of God intervenes, it's intercession, and guides and directs us and feeds back the Spirit. We speak in words, but we think in thoughts. And that's why we have trouble with communication with husbands and wives, because our thoughts often are not translated properly with the words we choose, right? All of us know that. Husbands, wives, okay. Wives understand that. Men don't talk rot. And women don't either, from a man's standpoint of view. That's why we bear with each other and we're patient. So we think in thoughts, and the point is, in all of this, it's our thoughts that God, through His Spirit, understands and recognizes. It's our thoughts, not just the words. So we may not say it right, but it's our thoughts that God translates, I guess, you know, if you put it in one way of thinking. It says the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And it's not talking about speaking in tongues. It's talking about, oh, Father, you know, what am I going to do? You know, that type of thing. And God knows where we're coming from. He just does. We don't have to say it just right. That's why this Yahweh group, whatever it is, it's Yahweh or Yahweh or Yahwaha or whatever it is. It's just the four letters only. That's why it's foolish when you read what God says here to think that unless you say it just right, God's going to just cut you off because you're saying it wrong. Well, wait a minute. If it's groanings, you know, it's groanings itself. And if it's French or Spanish or Italian or Norwegian, or doesn't matter, God knows that we're calling on Him. And that's the total foolishness of getting that word just right. Because God isn't that way. That'd be a harsh God. He wants some things done just right, and that is obedience. He wants us to obey. But He understands it's other things. Verse 28. For whom God foreknew. So we're still in, God started this and God's going to finish it. God did start it. He will finish it. He foreknew us. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, Christ is the firstborn. Moreover, whom He predestined. Well, I said verse 28, didn't I? Verse 28 says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So doesn't that tell us it's good? It's going to work out for good. It just is. The end is going to be good. And I think, in fact, it is in Romans 8 where it says all the trials that we have, it's not worthy of the glory or the Spirit bodies that we're going to have and the blessings that we're going to have in the future is not worth it. In other words, you can't buy eternal life over in Saudi Arabia, maybe somewhere. They came up with this car that was made of gold, or it was plated with gold, the whole thing. $1 million car. By the way, how much is a talent of gold worth? So if you had to choose a talent of gold or 50 pounds of gold, which one would you choose? You'd want the talent. 91 pounds. That's over $1 million if gold is worth $1,000. So always choose a talent. I'm just telling you, if someone comes to you and says, I'll give you a pound of gold or a talent of gold. Just so you know, choose the talent, right? So everything we're doing is not worthy of, you know, and all the problems we go through in this life are not worthy of what God is going to give us. Let's go on then in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? God is for us. It says if God is for us, but it's since God is for us. Who can be against us? God gave us His Son. He didn't spare His only begotten Son. Freely gave Him to us. So who is going to bring a charge against you? Who does bring us a charge against us? And the answer is Satan the devil. All the time. But God started it. God is going to end it. He is our friend. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, that's a big statement too, because you know what that means. God is in the business of making you right. That's what it's saying. God is in the business of making us right. We're from the background of so-called human nature that is Satan's nature. It is not human nature, it's so called. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says human nature. We use that term all the time. And rightly so. It's not improper to use the term. It's just that we know it is Satan's nature. And so God is making us right. God never makes sin right. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Unlike the world, because the world says there's nothing you can do to be, this word here, justified. There's nothing you can do to be justified. And it's like, there's nothing I can do to be made right. No, God justifies you. Well, yeah, He justifies us, but that's His business, and this is why we start with Passover and don't end with Passover. The world thinking God justifies us, He's the only one, we don't do anything. The world ends with Passover, the Lord's Supper, and God goes on with put sin out of your life. Now, that's where justification starts. Did you know that? Well, it starts with the Passover. I don't mean to pick it up with the Day's of Unleavened Bread. It starts with the Passover. But it continues then with the Day's of Unleavened Bread. God is in the justifying business. But He's going to be there with us all along, helping us so that we can do what is right. So that's my second point, actually. God is in the justifying business. If that's His business, then we know we are going to be made right in His sight. We just absolutely will be. By the time it's all over, He's going to say, no, that's wrong. You're in the first grade. You don't have it right yet. I had a guy the other day write me, and because I asked him, he wanted to contend with me in something. He's not an attendee in our church, but he wanted to contend with me, and I told him, haven't you ever read the book of Titus? Because I thought that would get the point across. And he wrote back, and he said, I have Titus all marked up. And I thought, well, you know, kindergarten kids have stuff all marked up too. But they don't stay in the lines necessarily. So I've had grandkids get a hold of our books and they marked them up and we didn't like it. But I didn't do that. I just thought I better not do that. It's the Day of Unleavened Bread. Be concerned, be merciful. But block him. Or whatever. Yeah, sometimes you just don't. If it comes to some people who just want to argue only, you don't argue, don't dispute, because we are not children that are supposed to be disputed. If we want to help each other, grow, we can help each other, but we just don't dispute. We don't do that. But God is in the right business. First grade, do they have it right? Do they have calculus right yet? Or even addition and subtraction? Well, maybe by first grade. Kindergarten they do, but you come along, you say, no, not totally right yet, not totally right yet, not totally right yet. Ah, that's right. Okay. We have teachers like that, and they help us get it right, don't they? So God is taking us from getting it wrong, but improving, finally getting it right. And with some of us here, we've been in the church 50 some years. It's taken that long to get it right, and we're still working on it. Just ask my wife, not about her, about me. So, yeah, it takes time to get it right. In some things, we have these aha moments 50 years later. Aha! Why didn't I ever see that? I do. So God is in the justifying business. In the beginning, we know Adam and Eve sinned. And because of Adam and Eve being put out of the Garden of Eden, they didn't have access to the Tree of Life. So it wasn't a total surprise, although God said, I'm grieved. He did say, I repent that I made man. That was an expression, not that he was totally repentant because he liked Noah and there was a flood, but still mankind was amazingly wicked without the Tree of Life. So all mankind sinned because we don't have access or didn't have access to God's Spirit, bottom line. for 4,000 years, most of mankind did not have access to the Spirit of Life. But the plan then is, the result from Christ's sacrifice is that we be made right. So that when Christ entered the Holy of Holies, we can have the Holy Spirit, we can start doing what's right. So, third point. His plan then is to make us right. Okay, God is in the justifying business. The next point, which is the third point, we must, unlike the Israelites, if we're going to come out of sin. So this is all a part of coming out of sin. One is, God starts it, God's going to finish it. Number two, God is in the justifying business when it comes to coming out of sin. And point three is, we must, unlike the Israelites, sorrow over our sins and make a commitment to change. There's a hymn, They Cried in Bondage There. We may have even sung it during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Maybe it's in the other hymnal, but I still remember that point. They cried in bondage there. But you know, when we think of the Israelites, were they looking at themselves and really upset over bowing down to a golden calf? If they did it after they came out of Egypt, did they do it before they came out of Egypt? Have we ever thought of that? And the answer is, yeah, Molech was one of their gods. That's what they went back to. So were they looking at their sins? And the answer is, no. You know, we think, ah, they were crying out and they didn't like these Egyptians. The only thing they didn't like about the Egyptians I know is they were in bondage, that they had to, you know, make their own, fetch their own grass, I guess we would say. All the things that the Egyptians were doing is what they didn't like. They didn't realize that they had become just like the Egyptians religiously. They had been influenced tremendously by them, and they were not worshiping the true God. Overall, most of them were not worshiping the true God. So they weren't looking at themselves. They wanted out of bondage, but they liked what they were doing. So unlike the Israelites, we have to commit to come out of sin. We can't just say, well, I don't want to have the punishment. So I want to keep living my life. I still like my leeks. I still like, you know, what I have here in Egypt. But I just don't like the punishment. So if we go back there, you know, and they're all destroyed kind of thing, and well, we can go back there and they're not a big, gigantic, mighty nation anymore. We don't have to worry about them. We can just go back to our land and shepherd our sheep, and we don't have to build their big cities, you know, and their pyramids. So we'll be okay. So what are we obeying God for? Just to avoid the punishment? And then when we get in the kingdom, I can do what I want to do. So God has brought me out now, and there's no punishment. Now when I go in the kingdom, I can go back there, and man, I'll be spirit being. God can't touch me. Now, none of you think that way. I know you don't. I know you don't. But if we're not committed really to not sinning, if we're not committed, then in action, we're actually telling God, I want to do what I want to do, but I don't want the curses. So I'll wait this period out. Maybe not totally. Maybe it's just, it's too hard and we're too weak. We're just not going to God enough. I would hope that for all of us is why we sometimes don't overcome like we should. When I look at my own life, what is it? So, Ephesians 2, we see that they failed to understand that they had been corrupted themselves, because all of us are children of wrath, like Satan the devil, it says in Ephesians. Why don't we go there? Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for the 40 points that I have, I don't know that we can get through them all here. No, I don't have that many points, but Ephesians 2 is a scripture that we know very well. Verse 2, it says, we walked according to the course of the Egyptians. The Egyptians would say this. We walked according to the course of the Egyptians. Well, why not? They were in Egypt. They were doing what the Egyptians were doing. And then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air that was in Egypt, Satan's gods, you know, there was a whole bunch of them, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. You know, I was mentioning to somebody the other day how I was called, and I found out about the Sabbath when I was, after I graduated from high school, probably in about the month of June, the first month after graduation. But I didn't keep it. I didn't even try to keep it. I didn't even know how to keep it. If I would have kept it, it would have been like keeping Sunday to me. It would have been just a day where you spend a sweet hour of prayer, which I never did ever, sweet hour of prayer in the Lutheran church. I don't know any Lutherans who spent a sweet hour in prayer. So I don't even know why they sung the song, you know. But the point is, I would have kept it just like the Sunday. You know, I never kept the Sabbath till I went to Ambassador College. Never struck me that I must keep the entire day holy. So I went to college thinking, oh, there's going to be a little white church and there's going to be this steeple that we go to. That's how much I knew when I went to college. I knew we weren't going to go to heaven when we die. I knew we weren't going to suffer and burn in hell. I knew we shouldn't keep Christmas, which I kept anyway. I knew we shouldn't keep Easter, which I kept anyway. It's like some things you have knowledge and it doesn't hit you that you got to change too. With the Israelites, it didn't hit them. Well, they've got to change too. They came out, they had to change. So we have to, unlike the Israelites, sorrow over our sins and make a commitment to change. God is in the justifying business. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, good one for when we're studying for baptism. In verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So the Egyptians were sorry, but does my sorrow lead to repenting? Days of Unleavened Bread is all about repenting. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is what the Egyptians had. Let's get out of here, get away from the problem, get away from the punishment. But that led to death for them. In fact, they died in the wilderness. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 9. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. Okay, so now we think of the days of unleavened bread coming out of sin. Are we going to be more diligent? When we think, I've got this problem, I've got this sin, am I going to be diligent to make sure that I never ever sin again? If it's even impatience, if we're thinking impatience, do we think, I will not be impatient? That's called diligence. We're diligent to make sure we don't. I'm unkind. Will I ever be? And you know, something hit me the other day. And that is, I'm writing to someone, you know, and we're trying to help each other see a Bible point. And I thought now, after I wrote it, if I started Dear Greg on this, instead of Dear whatever, just start with my own name. And I'm going to be the recipient of this. Dear Greg. And then I'm going to receive it and I'm going to read it. Is this going to be something that I like? And it's like, no, that starts changing some things. Dear Greg, is this nice enough? Is this kind enough? Right? Doesn't it change things when you start thinking about what you receive? It actually comes back to do unto others as you would have them do unto you is what it boils down to. But just when you write something and you have to correct an employee maybe, or one of our children, goes with our kids. If you were the child, would you like to receive this from your mom and dad? That's how we have to think. Because God does say, do unto others. Of course, our kids aren't our others, are they? Our children aren't others. No, they are. But you stop to think about that, and it's like, I better be diligent to make sure that I study to answer. That's one of the things that it tells us in the Bible. When we answer someone, we study actually to answer. So we make this very personal between us and God. We're going to be in the kingdom, and can you imagine? We are going to be over maybe or in a city over a large group of people or over one whole city or over two cities or whatever. Man, are they going to like us or not like us? I think I've mentioned that maybe I did hear or not, but you know, when you have a service position, ministers are serving, deacons, deaconesses are serving. Areas of responsibility we're serving. If you're in a restaurant, how big a tip would you get? I think I mentioned that before, but that hits me sometimes too. If I'm dealing with, okay, Floyd over here, okay? If I'm dealing with him, and he thinks, well, how big a tip do I give to Mr. Sargent? Do I give him some sassafras or don't I give him some sassafras? No, he didn't treat me very well. I'm not going to give him any sassafras. Yeah, but the point is, how big a tip would we get? And we have to ask ourselves that. We should be that kind, gentle, merciful, concerned person who everybody would want. Hey, I want that waiter. I want that waiter. That's what we want. So what diligence? Clearing of ourselves when we make a mistake. Clearing ourselves means I want to be clear of this. And I don't want to have the problem any more. I want to be clear away from the problem that I have. What indignation? In other words, really upset when we make a mistake. Really upset. Fear of making the mistake again. Fear. What vehement desire to do what is right. What zeal to do what is right. And I'm going to vindicate myself. That's what God wants in all of us when it comes to coming out of sin. He wants that attitude. Now, it's just really a good verse to go into, to just place in a mirror and then look at it and say, does this represent me coming out of sin? The Israelites, man, they didn't have this attitude, did they? Not at all. But we have to have the attitude. It's attitude, attitude, attitude is so important. Very important. Okay, so God's in the justifying business, Romans 2 and verse 11. This is what days of unleavened bread are all about. Eating unleavened bread, coming out of sin. Keeping sin away from us. Not having it around us. Not being tempted by sin. Romans 2 and verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Romans 2 and verse 11. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now, just to give you the context here, it's talking about Gentiles who've come into the church, that is, sinned without law. They didn't grow up with law, okay? They didn't, by nature, by growing up in the church, they didn't have law. That is the context as you read the whole chapter. It's Gentiles who came into the church. These are members. And the other, it would be as many as have sinned in the law, in other words, they grew up with the law, will be judged by the law. Okay? Everybody is going to be judged by the law, for not the hearer of the law, that means those who grew up without the law now hear the law. Do we understand? Because you got to hear the law first before you can do the law, right? That makes it clear that everybody now has heard the law, even if they didn't grow up with it. They've come to the point, they've been calling the church, they now understand the law. But not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we are expected then in the church to do the law, obey the law. And this is where it comes where people say in the world, there's nothing I can do to be justified in God's sight. There's nothing I can do. And it's like, Ezekiel 18. And then we're going to go to one actual final point, since I can tell you that that's it. We're getting there. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21 and 22. We won't read it all, but notice the emphasis here. If a wicked man, okay, this would be the Israelites in Egypt, they were wicked, turns from all his sins, so they come out of Egypt and they turn from their sins and they start worshiping God, which he's committed, keeps all my statutes that they were given in Exodus 20 through 34, basically, in that area. Or chapter 24, better yet, where the book of the law was given to them, the book of the covenant of the law of Moses. Keep all my statutes. Do what is lawful. Now, the doer of the law is going to be justified. So does that help justification? And the answer is, doer of the law will be justified. So they do what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him. Now, is God justifying the transgressions? And the answer is no. You can't make a transgression right. You can't. How can you make something wrong right? But he is justifying us. The person is being made right. By doing something right, the person is now justified. And what happens is none of the transgressions which he did commit would be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he's done, he's going to live. This is what we do. Days of Unleavened Bread, we have Passover, which now gives us strength to do what is right. We have Christ as our Savior. We have a Deliverer. Because the Israelites couldn't do this on their own, but God is giving us the basic principles. Israel had a Deliverer where they could be delivered from the environment of sin. We have a Deliverer who delivers us from the environment of sin. So we put out the leaven, so we don't eat the leaven. We can commit to getting away from the wrong influences, can't we? We can at least do that. We can start somewhere. I'm going to leave Egypt. I'm going to get rid of the temptations that are around me. Now again, there's always going to be temptations. We understand that. We realize that. But we do our part in getting rid of the influences. So we start doing what is righteous. That is, we start eating now unleavened bread for a week, which symbolizes the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth rather than the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, right? So we've put that out. We've put that away. We've committed to do that. And now we have a commitment to do what is sincere and what is right by the Word of God. Righteousness is always defined and described by this. We can be righteous over much. In other words, we can do things that the Bible says, that's not righteous. That's just what you think is right. You know, we pick it up here. Then you have this repeated two other times, and I won't go into them, but just for emphasis, he says the same thing in verses 27 and 28. And then verse 30, notice, I will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to you. Repent, turn from transgression, so that iniquity will not be your ruin, because I want you to be right. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourself, interesting, a new heart and a new spirit. Why would you die, O Israel? So we're leading right to, you know, the day of Pentecost, when you go from last day of unleavened bread to the day of Pentecost. Now in Israel, notice, since God started this, notice what he says when he's getting commandments. This is the last point here. The last point is depend on God's power to do what's right. Depend on God's power to do what's right. Deuteronomy 1. And so I'm going to be sticking in Deuteronomy, and then we're going to end with two scriptures in Philippians. Deuteronomy 1, and we'll just go through a few references in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. But it's interesting now where Moses comes around, and he's going to kind of give a wrap-up. He's going to give a summary of what took place with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It's what he's going to do. And it tells us exactly when he does this in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 3, in the 40th year, so that's year 40, it's not the end of 40 years yet, but it's year 40, and it's the 11th month, and it's the first day. That's verse 3. So Deuteronomy 1 and verse 3 tells us that they've got 2 months before they head into the promised land. 2 months. They've been there a full 39 years, 10 months. This is the first day. Unless you have a 13th month here, I'd have to figure it out, but probably not. They only come about, what, every 7 years or so. Is there two every 19 years? I forget. Verse 5. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law. So now the commandments are very necessary. He's going to explain the law. Let this law be in your mouth. Unleavened bread, let it be between your eyes and in your mouth, because this is going to be a part of you. I want you to assimilate my law. In fact, if you're going to be a king, I want you to sit down and I want you to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all out. Chapter 2, verse 25. Just pick up a couple highlights here. Chapter 2 and verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven. God says, because of me, they're going to fear you. It just shows the power that he has and how, because of his works, and he's going to do it, and what we're going to come across if we get this far is they're going to destroy two kings before they even start into the land. So he says, I'm going to begin to put the fear of you in the Canaanites, but we're going to attack two countries before we go into the land. And one of those guys' names is Og, and he is so tall that his bed is 12 feet long. It's 9 cubits long. How long is your bed? 7 feet 2 inches or 7 feet 4? Just enough where the sheet that you buy does not fit. We do know that all the time. I don't know why they do this. You want a California king or you want a regular king? So 12 feet long. So they're going to go and they're going to destroy two kings, and this guy is a big king. And so the Canaanites, when they hear the Israelites are coming, are going to say, did you know that Og died? You know, the big guy? He was killed by the Israelites. They took him without any problems. And that's going to put fear into you, isn't it? It's like David and Goliath all over again. Goliath must have been 10 feet tall. What do you need for a 10-foot tall guy? How big a bed? You probably need a 12-foot bed. Okay. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We turned, went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people. And the Lord said, don't fear him. Now, these are symbols of sin. This is sin. Satan wants us to yield to sin. And God simply says, don't fear him. I delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand already. It's already done. It's a done deal. And we started this by saying, look, God is the one who starts it. God's going to finish it. So before he even started them into this battle, he already had finished it in his mind. You're going to do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt at Heshbon. This was the second guy, I think, that they attacked. Verse 5 and 6, all these cities were fortified, high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Okay, verses 21 through 24. So I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. And that's how we have to think. God is going to fight for us. You know, one of the biggest reasons that we get so upset and fail and think that we can't do it is because we simply just don't get down on our knees and say, Father, I really need your help. And doing it right away too, doing it immediately, and I've said so many times, we are to be instant in prayer. When there's a temptation, it's got to be bam, just like that. So if you're playing basketball and you start getting the cycle of this guy, you know, and he's dribbling, there's a split second that you have to steal the ball from him. Split second. Because he's not going to have that ball too long. He's going to pass it away, or is he going to dribble someplace? And if he's standing there dribbling, you start to get into the feel of it, and you know, I am going to go after that ball as soon as it goes to the top, because I'll start, and it's going to be at the bottom, and I can scoop it and take it. I always got a foul anyway when I tried to do that, but I wasn't quite quick enough most of the time. You know, the referee just didn't see how great a basketball player I was. That was it. Not really, but there's timing to everything. There's timing to everything, and the timing on sin is catch it before it even begins to drop on you. Right at the top, right at the peak when it's going to come down on you, go after it. And yet, go to God, is what I should say. Be instant in prayer. Chapter 4, and then we'll go to Philippians. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Israel, talking about His power and His strength, and how we depend on Him. O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live. Where's He going? Statutes and judgments. That you may live, and go in and possess the land. Don't add a word, verse 2, to which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then your eyes have seen. Okay, here we go. You have commandments, verse 3 of chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, verse 3 now. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. Well, what did He do? The Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. So He goes from saying, keep my commandments. Now, you saw what I did. You saw the power that I have. Why commandments? In connection with power, because that's the only way that we obey God. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every single one of you. You trusted in me. I am the one who destroyed your enemy. Who's our enemy? Satan the devil. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. You get in an argument with your wife, you're not fighting with flesh and blood. Well, reasonably, you can reason with each other, you know. Reason as long as you can so your wife will see that you are correct. I mean, you are the head of the house. It doesn't work that way. You know I'm kidding you there. You're not always going to be right, but reason together. So it doesn't have to be an argument when you have the disagreement. Surely, though, I've taught you statutes and judgments, coming back to commandments. Just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to observe them. So be careful, do them. Verse 7, what great nation is there that has God so near? Verse 8, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments? So the law is going to be your strength. Obedience to the law is going to be your strength. And since God is the lawgiver, don't you think He's going to help? Verse 24 now, the last section that I'll hit on some highlights before we go to Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 24. Here it says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. So when you beget children, grandchildren, and you've grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything. God doesn't pull the, look, I'm going to get you too much. But He does once in a while. And we need to think of that. Like, you know, there is a tribulation coming. And if righteousness is going to keep me out of the tribulation, not that some of us won't be martyred, but we don't want to go into a tribulation and be martyred because we are unrighteous. So, if we do evil, then, verse 26, I do call heaven and earth to witness against you that you will soon perish. And this is where we want to make sure that we have a proper fear and realize that it's not just like, well, we can get away with it. God's merciful all the time. Well, He's merciful, but He will spank us. He will chastise us in His righteousness. And then later on down, Verse 34, or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders and war and mighty hand and its outstretched arm by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? In other words, coming back again, I'm powerful. And I can bless you, and I will bless you, and I will help you obey. I will do that. So finally, let's go Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6, and then Philippians 2. We'll just go one verse in Philippians chapter 1. It's in the New Testament, as we all know. And here's what it says, based on, again, what I started with, and that is, God started it, and God's going to end it. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it. God is the one who begins it. He will complete it. That's a promise. I'm really happy with that promise too, because he doesn't say, well, I started it in you and you messed up so much, I'm not going to complete it. You know, you're on your own. If you want to be in the kingdom, now you're on your own. I tried to help you, you're on your own. No, I'll always be there. You just turn around, repent, you see your problem, you come to me on a daily basis, I'll renew a right spirit within you on a daily basis, every single day. And then finally, Philippians 2, notice. Here's what Paul said, and it gives me pause to be thankful to God for what he says here. And I think it's Philippians 3, actually, it is. Philippians 3, 10 through 14. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what I want. When I die, not concerned about my body anymore. I can't be concerned anyway because I'll be dead. You know, nobody worries about what happens, and you can't worry. There's no anxiety in the grave. But when we're alive, we want to be in the resurrection. Raise me up when I'm sleeping is one of the songs I remember from years ago. Not that I've already attained. So here's where we are right now, brethren, and that is we don't say, I'm not perfect, I'm going to quit. This is what God tells us through Paul. I haven't attained yet or am already perfected. I haven't reached that point yet. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, which would be the resurrection, the kingdom of God. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I'm not going to worry about my past sins. I'm going to do something about them, but I'm not going to dwell on it, all my mistakes. One thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press, and he uses this word a second time, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, I hope all of us coming out of the days of unleavened bread will understand that we must come out of sin. God is going to make us right. We have to stay in there. We have to press on and continue to keep unleavened, better yet, leavening, excuse me, the leavening of sin out of our life.